We turn in the Word of God to Matthew chapter 1. When I began the previous series on those wonderful I Am sayings of the Lord, you may recall that I started that series by referring to Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 1 and verse 1 through 5. And we noted then Mark's reference to the prophets, and he refers to two, Malachi and Isaiah. So that Mark is saying to you, in order to understand the Lord, you must begin with the Word of God, and you must begin at the very least with Malachi and Isaiah. You must hear what the prophets tell you about the Lord. And as you follow Mark through those first seven verses, ultimately by verse 8, you are drawn to the Lord. And from that point on the basis of the prophets in verses 2 and 3, the life of the Lord is set out for you. So having mentioned Isaiah, I want on this Sabbath day to begin a study on the book of Isaiah. But I want to start with Matthew's Gospel quite deliberately, because Matthew has a series of specific quotations from the prophet Isaiah. And Matthew's Gospel quotes extensively from Isaiah, but there are a series of references where he draws specific attention to the prophet. Now, there are many, many academic studies, I know, on the New Testament use of the Old Testament. And there are equally as many that consider every book of the Old Testament and its use in the New Testament. And there's just as many that look at all the books of the New Testament in relation to their use of the Old Testament. But however, whatever the academics may think and say, we have to set it all to one side. And today we must listen to Matthew, who has written this gospel by inspiration of God. And we must hear what he is saying regarding Isaiah. And that must be our supreme guide. And as we go through Matthew this morning, and we'll try to go as slow as possible, but as quickly as possible at the same time, if both are possible, we shall note then those passages where Matthew refers to a specific passage being fulfilled or spoken by the prophet, or what is written by Isaiah. So our subject then today is Isaiah, Matthew, and Christ. Isaiah, Matthew, and Christ. We note, first of all, the divine Christ. The divine Christ. And there are two particular passages we note. Firstly, Matthew 1, verses 22 and 23. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. And he is quoting, as you know, from Isaiah 7 and verse 14. Now liberals, of course, all reject this. And they rejected for various reasons, and we needn't bother with all the reasons of the critics. And they suggest a range of alternatives. However, there is a central problem to all their alternatives. The child to be born is called Emmanuel. And when you turn to Isaiah 8 and note verse 8, he shall pass through Judah, he shall overflow and go over, he shall reach even to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings shall fill the breadth of thy land. O Emmanuel. Well, that, of course, is the child who is named in Isaiah 7:14. They shall call his name Emmanuel. And here it is again. And in verse 10, take counsel together, it shall come to naught. Speak the word, and it shall not stand, for God is with us. There it is again, Emmanuel, God with us. Now, when you come to Matthew then and look at these verses, we learn two things from Matthew's specific quotation from Isaiah. We note, first of all, the origin of this prophecy. We are told that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet. So the Lord, Jehovah, spoke through Isaiah. And that, of course, is a key mark of all of the Old Testament writers. The Lord spoke to them and through them. He gave them his word. In other words, the word came by inspiration. Without revelation, they had nothing more to say. God himself must give the word. So Matthew is rightly saying, the Lord spoke these words through Isaiah. And the second thing you notice is the fulfillment of the prophecy. Verses 18 to 21. Matthew is stating, verse 22, now all this was done, by which he means verses 18 to 21. So verses 18 to 21, all of this was done according to Isaiah 7:14. So Matthew is stating unequivocally that the supernatural birth of the humanity of Christ is the literal fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14. Now, it doesn't then matter what the cynics and the academics claim. You cannot circumvent Matthew's use of the prophet Isaiah. Of course, he is not saying anything different than Isaiah says. But he is using Isaiah here to tell you that here is how Isaiah 7:14 was supernaturally and wonderfully fulfilled. All these remarkable events, 18 to 21 of Matthew 1, fulfill the prophet Isaiah. The second text under this first heading is Matthew 3 and verse 3. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And here he's quoting Isaiah 40 and verse 3. Now, once again, you have the same divinity in view as chapter 1. We only need ask, who is coming? The answer is the Lord himself is coming. The Lord of Isaiah 40 is the Lord of Matthew 3. The Lord is on the way. Now, in the context of Isaiah 40 and verse 3, it is quite clearly Jehovah who is in view. And that is certainly true in verse 3. And in verse 5 of Isaiah 40, we read, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. Well, of course, what happened when the Lord came? The glory came. The glory of the Lord appeared in the temple. So Matthew then, by these two quotations, Isaiah 7 and in Isaiah 40, is stating that God has come into the world. He has taken to himself human flesh. This is quite extraordinary, supernatural. Now, in passing, we should note that from Matthew 1:18 to chapter 2, verse 33, there are actually five Old Testament quotations. And I'll just draw them to your attention. Chapter 2, verses 15, 18, and 23, in addition to the two that we've just mentioned, chapter 1, 23 and 3:3. So there's the first thing that Matthew draws before you, sets in front of you. Who is the Lord? It is God. The Lord Jesus Christ is Emmanuel, God with us. So the ministry of John was to prepare the way of God, the Lord, coming into the world. So we have then the first thing, the divine Christ. But then secondly, we have the saving Christ. Matthew portrays Christ as the Savior of sinners, consistent with the prophet Isaiah. He says to you, this is also how Isaiah portrays the Lord, the saving Christ. And here there are a few passages. The first is Matthew 4, verses 12 to 16. Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast, in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. From that time Jesus began to preach, and so on. Well, here Matthew is quoting from Isaiah chapter 9, in verses 1 and 2. Now, the historic moment for the ministry of the Lord was John's imprisonment. And that marked, as I say, the beginning of the ministry of the Lord. From that time, that is, when John was cast into prison, from that time, Jesus began to preach. And what a remarkable and glorious ministry the Lord had upon earth. You will notice the following, the deliberateness of his ministry. Verse 13, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum. Why? That it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. So there's the deliberateness of his ministry. There is nothing haphazard about the ministry of the Lord. Nothing haphazard even in his travelling from one place to another. Everything was planned. The timing of his ministry, the geography of his ministry. And you will also notice not only the deliberateness, but the place of his ministry. We note that it was Capernaum, in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, and in Galilee of the Gentiles. In other words, he in his own ministry went first to the Jews, but not to the exclusion of the Gentiles. Also by way of Galilee of the Gentiles. What happens when you come to Acts? To the Jew first and then to the Gentiles. So the pattern was laid down by the Lord for the apostles. In other words, Christ, if I put it in this way, was not a sectarian, ethnic saviour. He was a true saviour of sinners, of Jews and Gentiles. And then you will notice further the glory of his ministry. In verse 16, the people which sat in darkness saw great light. And to them which sat in the region of shadow of death, light is sprung up. Light has come into the darkness. Life from the dead has come into the world. Who lives in darkness? All the land from Zebulun to Galilee. So Jew and Gentile by nature are in darkness and in the shadow of death. But with the Lord, there is light and life. Christ the light and the life has come into the world. The second passage that we look at that confirms Christ as Saviour is Matthew 8 and in verse 17. We read in verse 16, when the even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word, and healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. Here the quotation is from Isaiah 53 and verse 4. Now the context that leads up to this quotation is very important. You have the miracle of the leper in verse 3, followed by the miracle of the servant in verse 13. And the servant was healed in the selfsame hour. And then you have the miracle of Peter's mother-in-law also in that chapter, verse 15. He touched her hand, the fever left her, she rose and ministered unto them. And then we note in verse 16 that there were miracles in abundance. Well, what did it all mean? As Matthew writes this narrative, and here are three specific miracles followed by an abundance of miracles, what exactly does it mean? Without an explanation, the miracles don't mean anything. So Matthew gives us the explanation, the meaning and significance in verse 17. He tells you Isaiah provides the reason. Himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. John Calvin rightly comments, the Lord Jesus Christ was sent by the Father to relieve us from all evils and miseries. And there you have the design of the miracles, to show that Christ came to deal with the whole problem of sin. And the prophet Isaiah says, Emmanuel, he who was born of the Virgin, has come into the world specifically to deal with the problem of sin. And the miracles are the demonstration and proof of the supernaturalness of the Lord, that he is indeed the Saviour of sinners. So not only are we without light and life, but we need a miracle. We need a supernatural work of grace to relieve us, as it were, of our miseries and evils. The third passage is Matthew 12, verses 14 to 21. Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all, and charged them that they should not make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory, and in his name shall the Gentiles trust. In this remarkable passage, Matthew quotes from Isaiah 42, verses 1 to 4. And here Matthew states that the Lord Jesus Christ is the perfect fulfillment of Isaiah 42. The Lord is the chosen servant. Behold my servant whom I have chosen. He is the chosen servant. He is also the empowered servant. I will put my spirit upon him. He had the spirit without measure. Furthermore, he is the compassionate servant. In verses 19 to 20. Bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench. He is the compassionate servant. He's also the trustworthy servant. Verse 21. In his name shall the Gentiles trust. That is you. In the Saviour's name. In this servant, this chosen, beloved, empowered servant, shall the Gentiles trust. It's interesting how the prophet Isaiah, here as Matthew quotes him, the Gentiles are mentioned twice. Gentiles are sinners, as Jews are sinners. What we need is a Saviour. But any Saviour will not do. We must have this Saviour. And this Saviour alone, he will save us. Chosen, empowered, compassionate, trusted. So we have then the divine Christ, the salvific Christ, and thirdly, the rejected Christ. Remember how in John 1, verse 11 we read, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Well, here too, Isaiah describes all that rejection for us. Let's note three passages. The first is in Matthew 13, verses 13 to 15. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing, see not, and hearing, they hear not. Neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand. And seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing. Their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted. And I should heal them, and so on. Here he quotes from Isaiah 6, verses 9 and 10. You have the parable of the sower in verses 1 to 9. And the parable of the sower is verified by the various reactions to the Lord Jesus Christ, who gives us the theological and prophetic significance of those reactions. Theologically, we note the sovereignty of God determines. Verse 11, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. The sovereignty of God determines. Prophetically, the plan of God manifested in verse 14. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. Prophetically, the plan of God manifested. And experimentally, the blessing of God enjoyed. Verse 16, but blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. So theologically, prophetically, experimentally, you have these reactions to the Lord. Those who rejected Christ. Second passage, Matthew 15, verses 7 to 9. I do appreciate that every one of these passages is a sermon in itself. But I do think it is important that we get a panoramic view of Matthew's use of the prophet Isaiah in relation to the Lord. Matthew 15, verses 7 to 9. Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoureth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Here he's quoting Isaiah 29 and in verse 13. The scribes and the Pharisees were scrupulously religious, but it was external and superficial. They did everything they could to circumvent the law of God. Look at the context. Verse 2. Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? And then the Lord replies, why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your traditions? So you see immediately there's a contrast between the traditions of men and the commandments of God. And this clash is very, very important. Because the scribes and the Pharisees turn grace into merit. They turn faith into works. And nowhere was that more evident than in worship. If you want to know the state of the evangelical church in the 21st century, take a look at its worship. Where God prescribed how he was to be worshipped, the scribes and the Pharisees took that worship, they changed it from God-centeredness to man-centeredness. Man-centered worship. So you have the commandments of God in reference to worship. Then you have the traditions of men in reference to worship. So whenever a church decides, well, we're going to do this, that, and the other, without a command from God, that worship has descended. It has become debased into man-centered worship. It is no different from the scribes and the Pharisees. And the Lord calls them hypocrites. And he points them to the prophet Isaiah. So whenever the church decides, well, we're going to have, you know, a testimony and a soloist, and we're going to have some other event on in the midst of worship, they're saying worship is a nose of wax. We can change it and adjust it to suit ourselves. But all this is simply rejecting the headship of Christ over the church. They are rejecting the Lord. Now that may seem a very strong thing to say, but my friends, if the Lord was here, he would point you to Matthew 15 and he would say, look at the scribes and the Pharisees. Look at them in their worship. They have changed the worship into man-centered worship. They have rejected Christ. They're drawing near, verse 8. This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoureth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And because of that, in vain do they worship me. It is vanity. It is simply an exercise of man's vanity. A rejection of the Lord in the heart. The third passage is Matthew 21. And verse 13, and said unto them, well, we need the context, verse 12, Jesus went into the temple of God, cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers, and the seats of them that sold doves, and said unto them, it is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. Again, the order is quite important. We read in verse 12, the Lord came into the temple. Then in verse 14, the blind and the lame came to him in the temple. And then we know when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things which he did, the children crying in the temple saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased. How astonishing. There you see the rejection of Christ by the unbelieving. What they did in the temple, these unbelieving, was public evidence of their rejection of Christ. They could not abide the blind and the lame. They could not abide poor sinners coming into the temple to the Lord, receiving blessing from him. They were sore displeased. You will note what Matthew tells you. First, it's the temple of God. Think of that for a moment. It's God's house, God's temple. And then second, the Lord exposes their corruption of the Lord's house. And you will see that stark contrast between the house of prayer and the den of thieves. Rejection of Christ is again displayed. They simply used the house of God for their own worldly ends. We might say they were religious because they were making money out of religion. Doesn't that sound familiar? All these health, wealth, prosperity preachers, they're using the house of God, they're using Christianity to make money. Well, that's what the chief priests and the scribes were doing. They're taking the house of God, God's house, the temple that belonged to God, turned it into a den of thieves. So you have thus far the divine Christ. Secondly, the saving Christ, and thirdly, the rejected Christ. Fourthly, we note the triumphant Christ. The triumphant Christ. Matthew 24, verses 29 and 30. Matthew 24, verses 29 and 30. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Here Matthew is quoting from Isaiah 13, verse 10. Now I appreciate that Matthew 24 is difficult, but we can say two clear things quite dogmatically. At the beginning of the chapter, it describes for you the destruction of Jerusalem. When you get to the end of the chapter, those last half dozen verses, you come to the end of the world. Somewhere in the middle, or in the course of the chapter, the focus shifts. So it begins with Jerusalem and its destruction in the forefront. The second coming is at the background. When you get to the end of the chapter, the two things have reversed. The second coming is in the foreground, the destruction of Jerusalem is at the end. Now, regarding the destruction of Jerusalem, it is described for us in cataclysmic terms. We are told quite specifically that it would be a tribulation never before witnessed or ever repeated. Verse 21, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." So this destruction of Jerusalem marks in many ways a key moment in the whole history of the world. The nature of that destruction, and you only have to but read Josephus regarding that event, and surprisingly, all the things mentioned in Matthew 24 are described by Josephus for you. That apart, the destruction of Jerusalem was such a day of tribulation. The Lord says there's no comparison anywhere from the creation of the world until AD 70, and there shall never be any comparison from AD 70 unto the end of the world. Now the Lord says prior to that destruction, false Christ would appear in verse 5 and again in verse 23. He speaks of persecution in verse 9. "They shall deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake." He speaks of false prophets in verse 11. "Many false prophets shall rise." And later on in verse 24, he says, "There shall also be false Christs and false prophets." But he says that even through all those terrible things, the preaching of the gospel would continue. Verse 14, "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations." So despite the cataclysmic events of the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, the preaching of the gospel would continue. And it has. AD 70 did not mean the end of preaching the gospel. To the contrary, it but spread the preaching of the gospel throughout the whole world. And then we come to that dreadful moment, the city invaded and the temple desecrated. Verse 15, "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand." Well, of course, these words are written in the days of the Roman Empire. Whoso readeth, let him understand. Daniel is describing the fourth empire, the Roman Empire. It's the Romans who will come and destroy the city. The Lord then proceeds to issue cautions in verses 16 through 19. The question then is, how does all this relate to the Lord? How does the destruction of Jerusalem relate to the Lord Jesus Christ? And the answer is in verse 30. The destruction of the Lord or of Jerusalem was a demonstration of the kingly power of the risen, ascended, exalted, glorified Christ over all the nations. The sign of the Son of Man in heaven, coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So the destruction of Jerusalem was a demonstration of the Lord's kingly power over nations, over the world, the power of the risen, ascended, exalted Christ. That the Lord Jesus Christ is the appointed judge as the triumphant Saviour. Remember what the Lord said, that the Father hath committed all judgment unto him. Before whom shall we all appear? Christ the Judge. He who is the risen, ascended, exalted, glorified Savior, the triumphant Christ, is the one who judges. Well, we have covered, my friends, a lot of ground this day. I want to finish with a few points of application. First of all, Matthew demonstrates against all the unbelieving academics that Isaiah, as with the rest of the Old Testament, is to be understood centrally, Christologically. So Matthew demonstrates that all of the Old Testament, just like Isaiah, is to be understood Christologically. You cannot read Matthew's Gospel and say Matthew doesn't understand the Old Testament or that he doesn't understand Isaiah. He takes the prophecy of Isaiah and he lays it upon the life and teaching of the Lord and says, do you see him? Secondly, Matthew confirms what the Lord Jesus Christ taught regarding the Old Testament. Matthew doesn't do anything different than the Lord himself did. And you know the passage that I am referring to in Luke 24, verse 44, which is the second repetition of this. He said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you. In other words, everything that the Lord taught the disciples was consistent with the Old Testament, that all things should be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. So the law, the prophets and the Psalms, they don't just speak of Christ, they point you to his sufferings and his glory. Verse 25 and 6, O fools and slow of heart to believe, all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered those things and to enter into his glory, the sufferings and the glory? Why were they fools? Because they failed to believe the scriptures. They failed to think of the Old Testament Christologically. They failed to read the Old Testament in light of Christ, seeing his sufferings and his death. What Matthew has done, he says, let me show you the entire ministry and life of the Lord through the lens of the prophet Isaiah. So Matthew is doing for you from Isaiah what the Lord did for the disciples. You know, there are some who say, oh, I wish I'd been there in the ministry of the Lord, you know, and to hear him open the scriptures. That's foolish talk. Matthew's doing that for you. Matthew is showing you what the Lord did. Then thirdly, and finally, beware of any teaching and ideology that dismisses the Old Testament. Beware of any teaching and ideology that dismisses the Old Testament. Let me give you very quickly an historic example. Thomas Morgan, 17th century minister, originally a sound Orthodox minister, but he came to reject the validity of the Old Testament. He ended up out of the ministry and he became one of the central deists, one of the central English deists of his day. His basic thesis was the Old Testament is evil, the Jews are evil, only the New Testament is perfect. And so he sought to read and teach the New Testament cut off from the Old Testament. Well, Morgan's ideas had a tragic impact. They were introduced into Germany by a man called Baumgarten, who then taught them to another man called Semler in the university. And Semler was the leader of anti-Semitism in Germany. Semler taught the Old Testament has nothing to do with Christianity. The Old Testament taught a debased form of religion, that Christianity had no roots in the Old Testament. The question then was, how could German theologians justify this? Well, they were very clever. They developed what was called form criticism. It arose after World War I, and form criticism dominated New Testament scholarship and still dominates New Testament scholarship. So when you pick up these academic books from seminaries and colleges on the New Testament, they use form criticism. So here's a tool that was developed as a consequence of the teachings of Thomas Morgan, a deist, influencing German theologians. So you see the tragic consequences of rejecting the Old Testament. Now, of course, we do not simply read the Old Testament. We read it in light of the New. In other words, we must take Matthew as a pattern. How do we read and understand and apply the teaching of the Old Testament? Well, Matthew is an example. Paul does the same in Romans, Corinthians, and Galatians. And he tells you, you know, how the history of the Old Testament is so important in teaching ethics as well as theology. Beware of any teaching and ideology that dismisses the Old Testament. And here we must be quite plain. Dispensationalism is one such ideology that dismisses the Old Testament. They say the church is not in the Old Testament. They say the Jews and the Christians are two separate groups. And if you ask a dispensationalist, you know, when Jewish believers die, do they go to heaven? They say no. They go to a different place, which they call Abraham's bosom. They say that's where the Jews will be. And then in eternity, believing Jews will be on earth and the Christians will be in heaven. That's appalling, dreadful theology. And yet it abounds in many, many places. Beware of any teaching and ideology that dismisses the Old Testament. Use Matthew as an excellent template for reading the Old Testament. And as we continue over the next number of Sabbaths to look at the book of Isaiah, I trust that we shall see the whole counsel of God, but also to see much of the Lord. It shall be, as Matthew does, read and understood Christologically, but not to the exclusion of the whole counsel of God, but rather as the Lord being the centre of the whole counsel of the Lord. May the Lord bless then these words to your heart.